If someone were to ask you to name the most precious commodity in the universe, what do you suppose it would be? Well, some people would opt for gold, and seeing the price of gold these days in this incredibly unstable world, they might have a point. Other people might say silver, precious stones like diamonds, other things like this. Other people who are anticipating the Black Friday sales might say, that special gotta-have-it toy my kid's been nagging me about for the last 6 weeks. But if we were to ask God to name the most precious commodity in the universe, I'm quite sure what his answer would be. It's faith. When you stop and think about precious commodities, it isn't so much having something that matters. It's what that something can do for you that really counts, isn't it? And when you stop and think about what the Bible has to say about faith, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're told, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you want to talk about some commodity that is truly the gift that keeps on giving. Faith, quite simply, is that which translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It causes us to be people who are no longer alienated and strangers from the family of God, but welcomed with open arms into his forever family. Faith is that which takes all of the crud and darkness from our lives that we are so ashamed of and removes it as far away from us as the east is from the west, the scripture says. That is a powerful commodity. But how well do we understand it? What is real faith anyway? Is faith an emotion? Is faith a mystical experience? Is faith something that God has just reserved for a select handful while the rest of us sort of stand back and watch in awe? No, faith runs a lot more deep than all of that. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to go to one passage in the Word of God that I believe will answer all of the questions in our hearts and our minds about the reality of faith, I think we go here. This Hall of Fame of Faith, as it's been called, is going to teach us three absolutely indispensable things about faith tonight. First, we're going to see the principle of faith. What faith is, not by human emotion, but by God's definition. How does God define what real faith is all about? We're going to see it's a remarkably specific definition in the Word of God. Secondly, we're going to see the people of faith. What kind of people really get it? What kind of people really have faith bestowed upon them in this world? And what's characteristic of their lives? Are they super saints with high beam halos, or are they people that are remarkably like you and me? And finally, we're going to see the precaution of faith, that contrary to what we might hear in some precincts of the Christian world these days and some media channels that you might happen across, faith isn't necessarily a ticket to an easy life, but it is God's way of giving us a full and meaningful life, a life that will leave a legacy behind that other people will look upon and perhaps one day rise up and call us blessed because we discovered what it meant to trust in the living God and not settle for anything else. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight on this absolute essential of the Christian life. Father, thank you for passages like Hebrews 11 that just go so far to clearing the fog, clearing away the confusion that can sometimes surround this absolute essential of our walk with you. Thank you, Lord, that of all the things that you chose in the universe to be that part that we would have in our salvation, it wasn't rituals, it wasn't routines, it wasn't heroic deeds. It was simple trust in you, just like a child trusts in his parents or her parents to meet their needs. Lord, we want to discover what that's all about. We also want to realize what a dynamic force the presence of true faith in our lives can truly be. Cause us to be changed people as we understand this elusive essential in our walk with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, again, following on the heels of Hebrews chapter 10, really, in a sense, turns a corner in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as you know, was written to a group of Jewish believers who were sorely tempted to go back to the legalisms, the rituals, the routines of Judaism. The pressure of persecution on the outside, well, it certainly made going back to religiosity like this an attractive option, as in Judaism and temple worship to this point were protected religions under Rome. But also, well, that nostalgia of being raised with a certain way of doing things and wanting to go back to the familiar, oh boy, that can be a real stumbling block in people's walk with God. And these people that had put their faith in Christ, who had been excluded from the synagogue because they had put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, they missed that idea of going to the temple grounds and hearing the trumpet sound and smelling the sacrifices being made and seeing the awesome intricacies of the law of Moses, not just read in a page, but acted out before them. You could hardly blame them for wanting to go back to those old days. And boy, even in our day and age, I run across people who have a genuine relationship with Jesus, who say we're saved out of a pretty legalistic, hardcore denominational background. And sometimes they'll share openly that even though they realized that this church was leading them astray, even though it left them spiritually dry and empty, they just kind of miss it. Especially around the holidays, those memories that were tied up with their youth. But the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, we get all of that, but you can't go back. These sacrifices have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They are just types and shadows of the real thing. And once they've been fulfilled, their purpose no longer exists in God's economy. You can go back to it all, but God's certainly not a part of all of that. These sort of things, once fulfilled, were beginning to fade away. And within 5-6 years after the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple itself would be destroyed, as if God was giving a not-so-subtle hint that not only could you not go back to those temple rituals and expect them to cover your sins, God would not even allow them to be conducted any longer. And for my money, I think that is probably one of the most difficult questions for a person who is Jewish, who believes the message of, say, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, to answer in our day and age. Well, okay, you have these commands. Yes, you have these rituals and routines, but you have no temple. How are your sins dealt with? How are they covered? How do you deal with your sin? And they'll say, well, you know, again, God looks upon the heart, but, you know, we do our good deeds and so forth. And, well, it's as if God put a not-so-subtle end-of-the-road sign on the ritual of the temple. Well, those receiving this would probably then have a big question. Okay, you're saying that Jesus gives us a better message than that delivered by angels. He, being God, delivered it personally. You're saying that Jesus was more faithful than Moses in that Moses was faithful in all his house, but Jesus made Moses, so we should pay more attention to him. You're saying Jesus gives us a better rest than Joshua did leading the people into the land. He could only give them physical rest, and that for a short period of time. But the rest that Jesus calls us to is an eternal, personal, spiritual rest from a works-based relationship with God. You're saying that Jesus has a greater priesthood than these priests at the temple, that he has this priesthood that's eternal in the order of Melchizedek, this individual that we met back in the book of Genesis. You're telling me that Jesus is even greater than the high priest himself, who would go into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and in a very breathtaking, dramatic ritual, would go behind this massive curtain into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and put the blood of a spotless lamb on that Ark of the Covenant to cover the sins committed in ignorance for an entire year. You're telling me that Jesus has gotten into a higher temple, the temple that the earthly temple is just a knockoff of, the heavenly temple. that he has come to the very presence of God and has offered his blood as an atonement for our sins, past, present, and future, not to cover them for a year, as if he would have to go back many, many times. But once for all, he offered that sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You're telling me all that? You're telling me that Jesus is greater than religion? He is greater than ritual? He is greater than even well-intentioned but maybe misplaced idol worship of individuals that we meet the God used in the Word of God? You're telling me all of this, and it all sounds good, but it's so much easier for me, they might be saying, to put my faith in something tangible, something I can touch, something I can see with my eyes and hear with my ears, and taking in the smell of those sacrifices and being in awe with everybody else, bathing in that emotional afterglow of the awesome Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and seeing the high priest come out of the Holy of Holies and breathing a sigh of relief, saying, oh, even the sins I committed in ignorance are taken care of. Oh, you know, we look at that and we say to ourselves, yeah, it must have been tough for them to say, yeah, that's all been fulfilled. And now you're telling me that all I can do is not go through these rituals and routines and all these things. You're telling me I just should trust God. That leads me into this new relationship with God that the law could never give. That's so hard. It seems so different. Well, the writer of Hebrews can say, hold your horses, man. You know what? It's nothing new. Trusting in God, being made right with God by faith, has been God's plan from the very get-go. So if you're worried about this being some wild new departure from everything you learned from knee-high to a grasshopper in synagogue school, the writer of Hebrews would say, hang on to your hats. You're going to see that this trusting, not in what we do for God, but what he's done for us, has been part and parcel of God's plan down through time. That's where we pick things up in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. There we read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, famous statement we find in the scripture. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Literally, it is the realization of things hoped for. Why does he make that statement defining faith? Well, what was being hoped for? What was being hoped for was acceptance with God. What was being hoped for is that these earthly rituals would somehow have a heavenly impact. Now, remember what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Jesus has done something far greater than anything that went down at the temple. Well, how do we know that this sacrifice that Jesus made is really going to be all that for us? Well, we know it by faith. It is the substance of things hoped for. Notice it's the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence here in the original language is a very interesting word. It's a word that can be used to describe an answer back in a debate. And what was the big debate? How are we made right with God? Is it by our works or the finished work of Christ? Is it by what we do for God or what he's done for us? Is it trusting in the finished work of Christ or doing and hoping that it'll be enough? Religion always says to us, remember, do, 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 and God will accept you. Christianity, on the other side of the coin, Jesus' message is, no, it is finished. It's been done. Again, faith is the answer to that debatable question. How do we know that God will really accept us if we come to him on the basis of what he's done for us rather than being busy little bees for the kingdom of God? Well, that's a real relevant question, even in our day and age. I can't tell you how many people are genuine born-again Christians that I've encountered that have come up to me and they've got this look in their eyes like a scared horse, just thinking, I haven't done enough for God. And, you know, the only way I can be assured in my salvation is if I'm doing and doing and doing and doing some more. And boy, you know, one of the saddest things is this burnout. People being run ragged by this kind of attitude is epidemic in Christian circles. Yeah, a study by the George Barna Organization determined that the average lifespan of a pastor in full-time Christian ministry, you know how long it is? 4 years. And they find something else to do. I think it's because they get run ragged. I think it's because they make a subtle but fatal error. They confuse the fact of serving one master with trying to serve 250 masters. They confuse the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 when he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry." Is that what he said? No, he said, "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy and my burden's light." Oh, don't get me wrong. There's times in ministry where you get tired, where physically it can wring you out. When you come out of, a session like this, you know, where, you know, again, I've been on the radio answering questions for an hour, and that's always, I mean, it's a wonderful thing, but can be a real adrenaline-producing thing. At the end of it, boy, you know, my brain's a little bit fried, and then you come in and you teach on a Wednesday night, and then oftentimes I'll be breathing a sigh of relief going, "Oh, boy, at least I can go home and relax now," and then the phone call comes, and boom, you're down at the hospital. Or, wow, somebody is on the line, and they've got some crucial issue they need to discuss. Or just on the way out, someone grabs you and says, "Boy, you know, could you pray for me?" You know, one of the great lies, I think, that I've encountered in full-time ministry is someone coming up and saying, "I just need a couple minutes." You know, I've discovered that what you do is you multiply by 10. If they say, "I need 5 minutes," count on being there an hour. If they say, "I need maybe 20 minutes or so," well, you're there all day. But that can wear on you after a while. It can be physically draining. You can get tired in the work. But you know what? If you're doing what Jesus has called you to do, the one thing I've discovered, and this comes from being in full-time ministry since 1981, you never should be tired of the work if it's the Lord who's working through you. That's the key, you see. And that's the difference between religion and a relationship. God says that answers the great debate. The great debate, the big question at this great debate is, how shall we be made right with God? And let me tell you something. The other side of that question, legalism, doing land office business. Do you realize that 1 billion people on this planet today follow a form of spirituality that tells them that unless they pray towards Mecca 5 times a day in a precisely proper way, if, for instance, a devout Muslim has their morning prayers need to be said before the first rays of the sun are visible on the horizon. If not, their prayer is forbidden. It's called harim in Islam. It's an insult to Allah. The penalty for being 5 minutes late on your prayers, according to the mullahs, 1 billion years in hell. Every offense. Boy, think about that next time you skip your quiet time. But there's a lot of people that are driven by these sort of things. And religion says, keep on doing, keep on doing, keep on doing. There's this unsatisfiable deity out there, and your conscience tells you you're not right with him. But here's the answer to that argument. No. It's not do and God will accept you. It's been done by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the substance of things hoped for. That's what gets us, in a sense, seated in heavenly places in Christ. We know that from God's point of view, we're already home in heavenly glory. It is the evidence, the answering argument of things not seen. Well, how do you know you're going to get to heaven? How do you know that this is the right way? How do we know? We don't look at ourselves. You look at yourself, your performance for God, get ready for the roller coaster. We don't rely on our feelings. We don't even rely upon the consensus of other people within our lives. How do you know that you are going to enter into the joys and the blessings of things not seen? None of us have seen heaven. How do we know it's waiting for us? We look at the proven character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the reality of his life, his death, his resurrection. We discover that he is trustworthy. And you know, when we understand that, we really do have an answer to all the great debates that come our way in our culture. You know, this week, Marco Rubio, the senator from Florida, created a bit of a dust storm because he did not properly genuflect in front of the great God of evolution. In the middle of an interview with GQ magazine, they asked seemingly a non-sequitur question, "By the way, how old do you think the earth is?" And Rubio kind of danced around the issue a bit and said, well, there's different perspectives on that. Even, you know, I'm a Christian, and even among Christians, there's a differing thing along this line, but I'm not sure that that really gets us where we need to go economically. Well, apparently that was not sufficient a sufficient answer for the Holy Inquisition of Scientism. They said he should have repudiated it, and what does he think? You know, this craziness and all that. You know why I believe in a young earth? You know why I believe there was a literal Adam and Eve? You know why I believe the Bible was created in 6 days? Because Jesus believed that. And he backed it up by rising from the dead. I mean, all this stuff we can talk about, do you understand radiometric dating, and do you understand parent elements and daughter elements, and do you understand the difference between potassium-argon dating and zircons, and, you know, I mean, all these things, I think that's great that people are called to work through these things, and that solid scientists with PhDs from major universities believe in a young earth and show the evidence for a young earth. I think that's great and it's fantastic. But when I get into a conversation about all that, I'm a fool if I don't bring the conversation back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a moment of history. If Jesus said that from the beginning he made man male and female, not from the end of creation, but from the beginning, I can take his word from him for it. If he believed in a literal Adam, a literal Eve, a Noah, and a flood, I think I can take his word for it. If he claimed that he was there and saw these things because he's the creator of all things and backed up that claim by rising from the dead, that's the answer. That's the evidence of things not seen. And it answers the most important question. Most important question you will ever debate. Did you know it's not creation versus evolution? It's not can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? It's none of those things. You know what the toughest question you will ever face in your Christian life? It's not something that's going to be posed to you by an atheist, a skeptic, or a member of another religion. It's going to be that question that plays across your mind when that death dew lies cold on your brow. And the question comes in the back of your mind, how do I really know I'm going to heaven? How do I really know? I'll tell you how you know. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. He is worthy of our trust, you see. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now notice the writer of Hebrews makes another radical statement. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. He's gone, this is nothing new, kids. This is exactly how people in the Old Testament were made right with God. And people say, well, the Old Testament, it was a legalistic system. And the New Testament, it's this different, you know, loving God under grace and all that. And that Old Testament God was really mean and vengeful. And the New Testament God, I like him better because, you know, he's kind of a softy and Jesus meek and mild, lammy on his shoulders. And, you know, when people say that, I go, have you ever read the New Testament? You ever read the book of Revelation? The Jesus you meet there ain't Jesus meek and mild, man. You ever read Revelation 19? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Yikes. You ever read the Old Testament? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, Psalm 103 tells us. Same God, hasn't changed. In fact, relating to the same God hasn't changed. For by it, by faith, the elders obtain a good testimony. You see, the only difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, there are a couple differences. Number one, we as New Testament saints, well, we've seen how the story turns out. We have the benefit of hindsight. We look back at what God has done. We see the fulfilled prophecies. We see how these different bits and pieces and drips and drabs of truth all came together in the person of Jesus Christ. We go, oh, perfect, we get it. Old Testament saints, well, they had bits and pieces of God's truth, but we're told that, you know, they puzzled in their hearts about who or what manner of things the Spirit of God, even speaking through them, was referring to when he talked about Messiah to come. So they looked forward in time to Messiah. We look backward in time to Messiah. They put their faith in what Messiah would do for them one day, paying the price for their sins. We look back in time and we see it's been finished. That's the only difference Old Testament saints were saved just like we're saved, by faith in what God would do for them. And this faith gives us tremendous perspective. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, faith is something that is so wonderful. It clues us in. It gives us the insider info. The great theologian Francis Schaeffer once said this, "I believe in Christianity because it is a key to reality that fits exactly right." We see what the Bible has to say about this universe that we live in, the conditions that we encounter as human beings. We look around, do we see randomness and disorder? Do we see undeniable evidence of design in the creation? We see it, and the Bible speaks of it. But we also see in this fearfully and wonderfully made universe something gone radically wrong. We see evil, we see corruption, we see destruction. We see innocent people suffering, and we wonder, where is this God in the midst of all this? Well, the Bible gives us an answer for all of this. It speaks about God creating us in his own image and likeness, but giving us the gift of free will and free choice, us misusing that gift, and inviting sin and death into this creation. By faith, we understand that. By faith, we understand that the worlds, the term worlds here in the original language, can literally be translated ages. It's the same Greek word we get our term eons from. I don't think it's necessarily talking about God creating a, you know, mega Jupiter surrounding some other planet like we see in the newspaper these days, although God certainly is able to do all of that. It's talking about the ages, the outflow, the whole story, if you will, of the entire universe that is unfolding before us. It's framed by the Word of God. You want to understand what's going on in this universe? You want to understand what's going on in this world? Look to the Word of God. God's Word will let you know what his plans are. And, you know, sometimes, I don't think the problem is that God has held out on the information. I'm just kind of convinced that we're not sure we really like what his perspective is all about, because it doesn't really present us in a very flattering light. But we do see that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Why does he throw that in there? Well, basically what he's saying is this. If you're saying, nah, I can only believe in things I can see with my eyes and feel with my hands and hear with my ears, that's why I do that religious temple thing. He's going, Understand something. The whole reality is putting your faith in things you can't see. God made the things that we can see out of things which are unseen. And certainly this does talk about, in a general sense, atomic theory, which we have confirmed as fact. God has made everything that we see out of things that aren't seen. And boy, the more you look into the minutiae of the universe that God created, the more wild and mind-blowing it is. Man, you start reading some books on quantum physics. There's a fellow who's involved with Calvary Chapel Circles, Chuck Missler, has a website, koinoniahouse.org. And he had an article earlier this week about the whole idea of graviton waves and detecting these sort of things, and the fact that physicists are coming to the conclusion that everything we see in physical reality may just be kind of a big hologram. That you get into quantum physics and you discover that, you know, these things that seem so solid to us, well, basically, the vast majority of even this pulpit I'm pounding on right here is empty space. It's atoms held together. How are these atoms held together? How do particles that should naturally repel maintain their consistency? How, you know, you get into all of these mysteries, you basically say, you know what? The things which I see are made of things which I don't see. You see, I don't understand why when you take a magnet and you bring its poles back together like poles, there's this force that's in there. You can feel that force, but you can't see it. But you say, well, I can't see it, so it's not there. Gravity. We can't see it. We sure see what it does. And say, well, I don't believe in gravity because I can't see it. Jump off the roof. Test your hypothesis. Well, the things which are not seen have a greater impact on our lives sometimes than the things which are seen. And what the writer is basically saying is this. You might be saying, but I like religion because I can see it, I can taste it, I can feel it, I can do something and work up a sweat while I'm at it. And that's what I put my faith in, the things I see and perceive with my five senses. He's going, can't live life that way. You don't live the rest of your life that way. So why would you put your eternal life into that same kind of category? And so faith gets defined here. Notice nowhere in this definition of faith in the first three verses here is the word emotion or feeling to be found. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is the confident assertion that what God has said is true and the conviction that we can act upon it. That's what faith is all about. It's trusting in the very character of God. And it's so important for us to understand that. Some people say, well, you know, I lost my faith. You know, when people say that, it just seems as lame to me as someone who comes in for counseling and they say, well, we're getting divorced because we fell out of love. Well, that tells me, if you say, I lost my faith or we fell out of love, that you bought into non-biblical definitions of both of those things. Because love, according to the scripture, never fails. God's love is endless. It's forever. Human love, human emotions come, go, up, down, in between. How about faith? Well, when people say, I lost my faith, basically, they're buying into the gospel according to Gordon Lightfoot. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. I don't feel like God is here. So I lost my faith. No, you just lost your feelings. And boy, I sure hope you don't conduct the rest of your relationships that way. The fact of the matter is, we can trust in what God has to say. That's what real faith is all about. It transcends human emotion. It's not just a feeling that we get when the right praise songs get played and the spirit shivers go down our back. Far more substantial than that. It is confidence in the proven character of Jesus Christ as a result of his resurrection. If that's how you define faith, you've got a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Now, notice he said, the elders obtained a good testimony. In other words, your forefathers understood all of this. And I'm sure the recipients of this letter went, well, which ones? I mean, give me an example. He's going, I'm glad you asked. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. The aftermath of the Garden of Eden incident, the fall of man. Here we see, even at that point, there was one guy who got it. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, why was Cain's sacrifice rejected and Abel's accepted? Let me say, well, you know, Cain brought, you know, the produce of the field, and Abel brought a, you know, one of his from a fatling from his flocks, and it had to be a blood sacrifice, and God wasn't going to accept this other thing, and, you know, Cain got the procedure wrong. Wrong. There are perfectly acceptable grain offerings commanded in the law of Moses. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? One word, faith. Abel offered his sacrifice in faith to God as a response to what God had done for him. Cain, on the other hand, thought he could buy God's favor with his sacrifice. And when you understand that, you understand why Cain got so bent out of shape when God didn't accept it. He was angry. And he thought, well, you know what? I can either repent and pay attention to what God said about sin crouching at the door, its desires for me, I must rule over it, or I can find someone else to blame. I know, if you can't join them and walk with God by faith, let's beat them. And so, the first murderer and the first murder victim. But Abel was cut out of a different cloth. He got it. He understood that his sacrifice would be made acceptable to God by faith, and through it, he being dead still speaks. In other words, Abel still got something to tell us about a relationship with God right from the get-go. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch was an amazingly controversial character, especially at the time of the writing of Hebrews. There are all kinds of really fanciful books being passed around, supposedly containing prophecies from Enoch. In fact, in the book of Jude, we even see a quote from Enoch. I believe that was a legitimate quote from Enoch, but everybody was all over Enoch because, you know, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It was one of those little blurbs in the Old Testament. We go, more info, please. What in the world is going on here? And you know, people say it's a picture of the rapture, and it's a picture of, you know, justification by faith and our hope of eternal life, and it's all those things. But the writer of Hebrews says this. You want to understand what the message of Enoch's life was? How this guy had such a walk with God that God just said, hey, just come on home. Here's the answer. He pleased God by faith. He brought a smile to the face of God because he trusted in God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, that word impossible, as we've seen in our study in Hebrews, incredibly strong in this letter. We are told, for instance, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, for God to lie. Strong word. Not just it's really, really hard, but maybe we'll find some way around it. It is impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, this is what turns the light on, even on the most controversial questions that you and I face in this day. What's the number one question that's on the hearts and minds of non-believers? Isn't it, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? If there's a good God and he's all-powerful, wouldn't he want to do away with evil? And wouldn't he have all power to do away with evil? Yet we see evil in this world, so either God is not good or he's not all-powerful, but you know, it can't be the God of the Bible. That's what we're hearing these days. And you know what? If you look at this world and you don't believe there's a God, and you don't believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that is, he longs to have a relationship with human beings, boy, the tougher question is going to come knocking on your door. Not why do bad things happen to good people in this world, but how am I going to cope when bad things happen to me? How am I going to make heads or tails out of where God is when I get that bad diagnosis? When someone I love passes away? When horrible things happen and crimes are committed and someone just seemed to be at the wrong place. How in the world am I going to make heads or tails out of that? I don't know how you make heads or tails out of the specifics. But the way you navigate through that storm, the way you don't end up on the spiritual rock, is to remember two things. Number one, that God is. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's working all things out according to his will, even if we don't get it. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That tells me something. When the bottom drops out of my life, when I find myself doing the Job thing, like that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Oh, no, not that. Anything but that. You know what that tells me? I got to remember. I got to seek God. I can't seek a reason to blow off my relationship with God. I can't say, well, you know, I'm just going to take a little hiatus because this thing, this Christianity thing hasn't worked out. Now, if I want to stay on track, if I want to make my way through the darkest night, that's what faith's all about. And pure faith is tested in those times, as we're going to see in just a moment. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, notice there's a couple things about this. It says, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Some people say that because of a passage in Genesis where it said early on it hadn't rained on the earth, but a mist came and watered the garden and so forth. That rain, as we understand it, hadn't gone on by the time of Noah. This was the first thing, and that was what was freaking me out. Noah said, no, these clouds are going to come, and it's going to fall down from heaven, and water's going to fall from the sky, and so on. And that's what freaked me out. I don't know about all that. But I do know that the world had not yet seen a flood that could inundate the entire world. That's probably the simplest and most, I think, sensible explanation for all of that. Noah said, well, look, this is what God said. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. If it never rained, they'd go, what's rain? What are you talking about? They seem to understand what rain's all about. But he also said that the fountains of the deep would be broken up. All the water that's in the earth's crust under pressure would be suddenly released. Then an entire global consuming flood was coming. And notice, God gave 120 years. Not just for Noah to build the ark, not just for the animals to be assembled, but for Noah, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, to be a preacher of righteousness. To say, look, this is all coming down, and guess what? You don't have to go with it. How interesting that Jesus said the time that would lead up to his return would be like the days of Noah. Prophetic message goes forth. A provision of protection is made for God's people. Once God's people are removed from the area of judgment, then destruction comes. It's right where we are right now. We are somewhere in that prophetic warning, the rapture of the church, God rescuing us before the big tribulation hits this world, and then judgment's going to fall. Noah got on the boat, as far as God was concerned, because he walked by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. She was in her 90s, by the way. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, 99 years old, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Notice what motivated all these great people of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. One thing in common. This world, as the old spiritual put it, is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I think probably one of the most surefire methods of coming to a place where you shipwreck your faith is deciding that this world is your home, and by golly, I'm going to hold on to it kicking and screaming. The stuff I have in this world, boy, that's how I'm going to define my security. If I've got X amount of money in the bank, and I've got this kind of car in the garage, and boy, you know, I want to, it'd be great to see the Lord and all this stuff, but boy, I've got some stuff I got to do here. I was in seminary, you know, I was married at that point, but a number of guys I was in class with weren't. And boy, you want to see a phenomenon in action, we called them the Biola Bettys. They would hang out by the seminary classrooms, and, you know, they were going to land themselves a pastor. And I mean, it was kind of like a competition almost, you know. And you know, we used to, you know, when one of my friends would start dating one of these Biola Bettys, as we call them, and all this stuff, he'd say, I know what's going to happen. You're going to get engaged, and the wedding's going to be on, and right before your honeymoon, the rapture's going to take place. Well, we used to laugh about that, but I think there's an insight into human nature there. We kind of go, yeah, Lord, it'd be great if you come, but not quite yet, okay? I got a few things here yet I want to do. Well, we need to realize how ridiculous that is. You know, C.S. Lewis once likened it to some little kids playing in the backyard making mud pies. And they're having such a great time making mud pies. And their dad comes out and says, clean up, we're going to a vacation on the seashore. And the kids start crying because they've never been to the seashore, you see. All they know is that daddy's come and has told them, don't make any more mud pies. They don't realize, you know, that this is the ultimate trade-up. They're going to have so much more fun at the seashore than in the backyard doing their mud pie thing. But because they haven't seen the seashore yet, sometimes, well, we're like the little kids holding on to the mud pies. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you read their lives. They weren't perfect people. They weren't super saints. Each and every one of them had massive faults and flaws within their lives. But they did grasp one thing. This world ain't it. I'm living for something better than this world, something greater in this world. And boy, you know, those people that lose sight of the imminency of Jesus' return as a motivation for holy living, I think it's becoming more and more epidemic in our culture. There's even people, you know, I get a lot of calls on our Bible question and answer program about this doctrine that says, well, you know, all the prophecies of Jesus' return were fulfilled in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. But Revelation was fulfilled then. It's all over. We're in the kingdom now. Kingdom now theology, they call it. Well, if this is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I want my money back. Because this ain't paradise on earth. This is not Edenic conditions. And they go, well, it's spiritual. And boy, as soon as you go down that line, everything's spiritual. You know, I mean, it's just incomprehensible how they have to slice and dice and fold and spindle and mutilate the scriptures to get it to fit this proposition. But we need to understand the hope that Jesus could come at any time is such an important one because it keeps us on track in our walk with God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, what does it say? For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, one of the great warnings in Scripture, from Jesus' point of view, you can read about this in Matthew chapter 24, are people that forget that. Forget that Jesus reserves the right to come at any time. Oh, well, maybe 200 years. I'm just going to live my life. I don't, you know. It's just funny how such people inevitably drift, inevitably live lives that are maybe not as fruitful as they could be, allow certain areas of sin within their life, because I'll get that together before I die, you know, and all that stuff. But, you know, Jesus isn't going to come back and interrupt me in the middle of that sin. Well, he just might. The doctrine of imminency. Jesus could come like a thief in the night. He might come before this service is over tonight. And if you desire a better, that is a heavenly country, you realize that for we as Christians, the best is yet to come. You know how God responds to that? I love this line in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. You know, the last thing in the world I want God to feel when he looks at my life is shame. Yeah, that's one of my kids, you know. It reminds me of a line from that Avengers movie that came out when this Loki character was running amok and all this other stuff. His brother Thor stands up and says, careful with your words, that's my brother. He's killed 39 people today. He's adopted. That's being ashamed, you see. I don't want to live my life in such a way that God said, well, you know, he was adopted. Yeah, we're all going to fall. None of us are going to be perfect. We're all going to stumble along the way. But boy, oh boy, when you know how much God loves you, isn't that the greatest motivation for holy living? When you know that you're going to see Jesus probably sooner than you think, isn't that the greatest motivation for holy living? Not by saying no to something that your flesh really wants to do, but by saying yes to something better. This hope of a heavenly country, this anticipation of Christ's return, so powerful. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, we're going to get in depth on this, because I believe this is the apex. This is the highest definition of what real, genuine biblical faith is all about. We're going to do that in our Sunday morning treatment of all of this. But boy, if you want to see just what a dramatic expression of faith this is all about, read through Genesis chapter 22. Read through what God asked Abraham to do After all the gyrations, all the back and forth, all the waiting for the child of promise, finally born, you know, all the complications with Ishmael and Hagar and all that, all straightened out. Seems like life's just on cruise control, and God says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain, I'll show you. Read through Genesis 22. It's a mind blower. By faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now notice, Isaac is not really a guy I'd point to as a great example of faith in blessing his kids. Remember, Isaac wanted to bless Esau. He's a big strapping guy and he's a hunter. And oh, look at him, man. He's so great with a spear, you know, sitting out there in front of the tent. Look at that. Oh, yeah, and there's Jacob over there. Kind of a homeboy, but he's a good cook, I guess. But yeah, oh, there. Look. Esau got another rabbit over there. Yeah, chip off the old block. Well, Isaac wanted to bless Esau, but God had another plan. God wasn't going to let Isaac's fleshliness and short-sightedness win the day. That's probably why at the end of all of that, when Esau came back and said, he's blessed, he will be blessed. God's bigger than me, man. God knows what he's doing. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. With this beautiful picture of Jacob. Talk about a guy who had the ups and downs and in-betweens in life. Finally getting it at the end. Finally seeing that God had a greater plan and how God had been merciful to him, choosing the secondborn, if you will, to receive the lion's share of the blessing. And the same thing with Joseph's kids, you remember? Joseph brought his two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob to bless. And just as he had positioned, again, the older one, Manasseh, to get the right hand of blessing, and Ephraim to get the left hand of blessing, Jacob goes, crossed his hands. Why? Because I think God, even at the very end, was saying, you know what? The law and expectations and everything else would say, this one gets the big part, this one gets the leftovers. I don't work that way. I bless according to my plan. I bless according to grace. And I think Jacob got that. How did he get it? By faith. By trusting in God. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Even Joseph, a guy who, if there was ever a person who had every right to look in the rearview mirror of life and say, oh, look at all the wonderful things that I've done. Look at all the wonderful ways that God has used me. He literally used me to preserve civilization and to keep the nation of Israel alive. No, even a guy that had a track record like that looked ahead and said, the best is yet to come. Don't leave my bones back here. Take them with you because God still has a plan yet ahead for his people. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. You see, Moses was spared this genocide not because they thought he was so cute or, you know, it's my kid and, you know, maternal and paternal instincts. It was by faith. God spoke to Moses' parents saying, I've got a plan for this kid and you need to preserve him. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Do you understand why the writer of Hebrews is bringing this up? He's going, Moses, the big hero of legalism, the big hero of the temple, the big hero of the law. How was he made right with God? How was he even preserved alive to be around for God? How did he survive, say, even the plague of the firstborn? How did they get through the Red Sea? One word, faith. Not the law. Faith was what even justified Moses. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. I think the greatest miracle in all that is that the people of Israel were able to keep their mouths shut for 6 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Boy, you talk about justified by faith. Have on your resume being a harlot. Basically, she was a madam. I know there's different controversies about this. Oh, she was just an innkeeper and so forth. But Scripture does have words for innkeeper, and it does have words for harlots. And this is the word for harlot here. But boy, did faith do a number on that harlot. She might have started out as a madam, but she ended up a super saint. Why? Not only was she saved because she said, you know, we've heard what your God did to the Egyptians. And I mean, this was a considerable amount, 40 years of wilderness. They still were worried about these Israelites coming. I know your God's greater than our gods. Just remember me because I hid you guys when you guys come and conquer it. And very interesting, the spy said, all right, here's what you do. You tie a scarlet cord, you hang it outside your house, and we'll spare you when we come in. Scarlet thread of redemption, it's been called. The blood of Jesus Christ was what preserved Rahab, just as it preserved the people of Israel, as it was applied to their doorposts on the Passover. She is this picture of justification by faith, but even more wonderful than that, she gets adopted into God's family. She's a picture of faith bringing us into the very family of God. She marries a very interesting guy who ended up being in David's family line. In fact, Rahab is one of a handful of women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Boy, talk about God honoring somebody. Talk about it's not where you start the race, but where you finish that matters. Rahab was a great picture of that. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me. Probably time's failing us now to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. But through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Oh, we love that, don't we? I love it on a couple of levels. Because when you look at Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, you want to talk about spotty track records. Talk about God having to use some pretty interesting material to get his work done. You talk about the scripture painting the lives of the people it records with an unblinking eye. That's your rogues gallery, if you will, of people who are justified, not by what they did for God, but what God did for them. And we see them having all these victories, and they're subduing kingdoms, and they're stopping the mouths of lions, quenching fire, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth. Women received their dead raised to life again. Oh, we love that. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Notice what this is saying about faith. Faith isn't the get-out-of-jail-free card from tough times in this world. But Jesus said, because they've hated me, they're going to hate you also. They paid attention to my word, they'll hear your word as well. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world. Here we see a very important component of faith. We've seen the principle of faith, that faith is consistent confidence in the unchanging character of God. It's based upon what God does for us, not what we do for him. It gives us incredible perspective in this life. We've seen that the people of faith are not some holier-than-thou group of mystics that floated through life 3 feet off the ground. They were individuals just like us that had their ups and downs and in between, and yet God used them in a powerful way. But we also see that those who truly walk by faith sometimes needed every single bit of their faith to get through the rotten experience they had in this life. That this life wasn't their payoff. Now, why do I emphasize that? I turn on Christian TV from time to time. I figure I don't get enough aggravation in my life, so I watch it. And you see these people, and they're saying, God wants his best for you, and God wants you to live it, you know. And you know, I mean, on all quarters, you know, hey, you pray the prayer of Jabez, and God's going to enlarge your borders, and he's going to do that. You're going to cause everybody to be at peace with you, and you're going to, you know, be the head and not the tail, and the lender and not the borrower, and you're going to have maximum wealth and perfect health and all these things. And you know what? I would just love it if it were true. But how does this fit into Hebrews chapter 11? These folks say, well, you know, evidently, you know, their faith wasn't as strong as mine. Really? You've got a stronger faith than Enoch, who walked with God and was not? You've got it all figured out, and Moses didn't have it figured out? You think you're greater than these people? Really? Man, humility's in short supply these days. But understand something. The problem is this, and maybe it's because I'm the son of a lawyer. I'm a recovering son of a lawyer. I think they should have support groups for it. But my dear old daddy said, you know, if something seems too good to be true, it's because it is. You know, here that doctrine fits that exact description. You know, these people are essentially saying to folks who are struggling or going through difficulties, you can be just like me, have a Lucite pulpit, a big pompadour, and get picked up by a limo. You can go to Rome and buy an entire floor of the 5-star hotel there in Rome as you do your little crusade thingies. You can have your 5 different little villas and so forth, and your TV studio that looks like Caesar's Palace with the fountains and everything else out in front of it. See, it works for us. It's going to work for you because that's how God works. And you just got to work the principles. You got to know the kingdom principles, and you work the principles properly, and you're going to get there. And it's all good as long as everything's going your way. And people buy into that. They go, yeah, great. God doesn't want me sick. I'm not going to claim that. Negative confession. I'm never going to be sick again. This is, you know, I'm going to just go, you know, and as long as you're not sick, that's great. And I'm going to claim, you know, my status as a king's kid, and boy, God's going to fill my bank accounts, and he's going to, you know, and it's great as long as the bank accounts are overflowing. But what happens when trials come your way? What happens when the bottom falls out? What happens when you get that bad diagnosis? You know what happens to people who buy into that awful doctrine, and I call it awful for a reason. It's almost like Satan's 1-2. Not only are they in the midst of horrible trials because their life has fallen apart in some area, but then almost on cue, it's like central casting sends them down. It's like a government agency sends down a person who says, oh, you're struggling? You're sick? You're not getting better? Well, brother, well, sister, you just need to have faith. And you go, okay. Okay, but I thought I had faith. Well, something must be wrong with your faith. Are you sure there's not some sin in your life? Some sin in my life. Wow, you know, it's like these, you know, people that stand up in front of you. You know, God is telling me there's someone in this room with unconfessed sin. Boy, no kidding. I don't need to go like this and close my eyes and blink real hard to figure that out. It's like saying, the Lord is telling me there's someone here with lower back pain. Okay. What's miraculous about that? Lord's telling me there's someone here who's respirating. You know, oh gosh, what an incredible word from the Lord. The bottom line is, we've all got sin, but these poor people are told, oh, maybe it's sin. Maybe God's mad at me. That's the reason I don't have maximum wealth and perfect health. And so they confess sins. Maybe they even confess some sins they'd never really even done, but they thought about doing it one time, and they're just going down the list and so forth. Well, maybe it's because I'm wearing clothing that's made out of 2 different fibers, and we're back under the law, and they're confessing all of these sins. And they finally get done confessing their sins, and they don't get a bit better. And then the really satanic part comes in. You can almost smell the brimstone in the air because the person says, well, I know, according to our doctrine, that if you belong to Christ, you're a king's kid and you should be living like a king's kid, but you're obviously not living like a king's kid. And God would obviously, because he always wants us to be healed and he always wants us to be wealthy and he always wants everything to be going our way because that's what a king's kid is all about. Maybe you're not a king's kid. Maybe you don't know the Lord at all. Do you realize those poor people not only are financially or physically or emotionally devastated. But even worse, this doctrine teaches them that God doesn't even love you anymore. That is hellish. And unfortunately, with all good intentions, people buy into this stuff. I wish they would just read Hebrews chapter 11. All these people were blessed, were not blessed because they were perfect little boys and girls who always crossed their T's and dotted their I's. It's because God had mercy on them. Some people that were blasted in this world, you understand something? Even being blasted, sawn in two, you know who that refers to? The prophet Isaiah. King Manasseh apparently stuck him in a log. He was tired of hearing God's truth and sawed him in two. What a way to leave this life. Is there something wrong with Isaiah? No. There's something wrong with Manasseh. Manasseh's evil got cured when he got hauled with a metal ring in his nose off to Assyria for a time. But the fact of the matter is, if you're looking at your external circumstances as a barometer to determine whether God really loves you or not, you're going to get bad results. Because, let's face it, if in this world you live your life like Jesus did, and in this world you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. Now, I'm not saying that each and every one of us, if you're really spiritual, that your lives can be falling apart. God knows how to send the sunshine and the rain. He knows when to bless us. He knows when we need some building up. And in my life, you know, sometimes I've disagreed with that ratio. Sometimes in my life, I've heard God will never give you more than you can handle. I said, well, I'm not so sure about, but God knows what he's doing. And I look back on it all, and boy, those times where I just felt like I was hanging on by a thread, when I felt like my whole life was falling apart, when all I could do was just weep in the presence of God and just this horrible feeling of depression and despair as a believer in Christ. I look back on that now, and you know what I see in all that? Jesus hadn't moved an inch. He was stripping away from my life all the other things that are less than him that I was leaning on. And if you're like me, we hate to let him go, don't we? But he loves us so much. He takes us through these things, and he trains us through these things, and he refines us through these things, and he makes our lives something wonderful through these things. Something that people can look back on and go, wow, Isaiah took it heavy, and he stayed faithful. Maybe I can take it heavy and still stay faithful. Wow, God used imperfect people. I'm sure imperfect. Maybe I shouldn't throw in the towel when Satan and his condemnation corps comes knocking on my door. Maybe I need to realize that faith is far more than a feeling. Faith isn't our way of getting what we want from God. It's God's way of giving to us what he knows we need. And there is no higher expression of faith and what you're willing to trust God with. Can I ask you, just as we wrap up tonight, what are you willing to trust God with? What's the one thing in your life you're not willing to trust God with? No, not that. I guarantee you that no, not that is precisely what God's coming after next. He's going to reveal it. And you know what? For his glory, he's going to ask you to release it. And as you release it to him, and say, God, if you're going to keep this in my life, if you're going to take it out of my life, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You get to that place, guess what? God's going to look at you and say, I'm not ashamed to call that one my own. Wow, what a thing for God to say. May God say that about us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, there are so many hurting people out there. People are just going through horrendous sets of circumstances that, God, it just causes our knees to buckle sometimes. And I know that the siren song is, maybe I can game the system. Maybe I can learn a way out so that these things don't come my way. Lord, whatever comes our way, whether it's those times where you prosper us and bless us. God, we pray that those blessings would not become more important to us than you, the one who blesses. If it's a time where you take away from us something that we leaned on, something that we thought we couldn't live without, or someone we thought we couldn't live without, Lord, I pray that we would find our refuge in you and realize that because of what Jesus has done and our hope of everlasting life, that this life is going to be over before we know it, and a reunion lies ahead with those who've walked with you and have entered into their reward. I can't wait for that reunion. Lord, help us to be people who, seeing the unseen, who opt for a greater and a higher and a holier homeland than any homeland we could find in this world. Oh God, let us be wise enough to do that. Teach us, Lord, to be people that not only understand what faith is, consistent confidence in your changeless character. Help us to take our stand with these less than perfect people that grasp that to varying degrees, but certainly their lives tell a story of faith and trust in you. And Lord, let us keep on keeping on, even if we don't see results, knowing that the ultimate result, pleasing you, is going to be permanently and wonderfully and extravagantly rewarded. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.